Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you've been with us over the last couple months, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. And each Lord's Day after the Lord's Supper, we've also been praying the Lord's Prayer together. Can anybody tell me what the big difference, other than some these and thous and thines, can anybody tell me what the big difference between the traditional version of the Lord's Prayer that we pray that's on the back of the bulletins for some of you, and the one we just read? What's not there? Aiden? They're from different translations of the Bible. What phrase is in the traditional version, in the King James Version, that is not in our translation? Jonah? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What is going on there? Well, we've gone through the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We come to this final one that, in when we pray the Lord's Prayer, closes it, quite rightly closes it. What is going on with this? Why is it in the King James Version, the old translation that was translated in the early 1600s, but not in most translations, not in the English Standard Version that I'm preaching from and that the Pew Bibles are, and not in most of the newer translations that you may have in your hands if you have a different translation? What is going on here? Well, this is, unfortunately, a phrase that some later scribes inserted. This may have been something that was prayed by the church at the end of the Lord's Prayer very, very early. But it was not something that Jesus, as far as we can tell, is not something that Jesus told them to pray when he originally taught them. And that's why you don't find that phrase in the English Standard Version that I just read from. It was inserted later, not something that Jesus originally said. Now, translations like the King James Version are very good, but they rely on earlier, not as good manuscripts, later, not as good manuscripts. So the ESV and other translations are correct to leave this out. But here's what I want you to get. The message of these words is absolutely right. They end, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." See, what these words do in closing is that they relate Jesus' teaching on prayer to the big picture, as if it weren't already clear enough. They relate it to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, as we've looked at before, practical instruction for life under the reign of God or in the kingdom of God. The overwhelming message of the Bible, and particularly the gospel, is that God is king in and through Jesus Christ. Now, this particular phrase may have been actually adapted from some other places in the Bible. We can look at 1 Chronicles 29. where it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So you see these same concepts, the kingdom and the power and the glory, elsewhere in Scripture, here in the Old Testament. But it's also in the New Testament. In the passage we just read a few minutes ago in Revelation 5, think about these highlights. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What I want to convince you of today is not a point primarily about this missing phrase that's in King James but not elsewhere. What I want to convince you of today is that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not mean for us a patch job. It does not mean a repair of our lives and hopes, which are pretty much okay, but need a couple details filled in. It's not just that we need a way to get forgiven and get to heaven, but the gospel of Jesus Christ means an entirely new allegiance. A new form of life. And we see this new form of life, a focus on the kingdom of God in the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at that. Let's see how that works out. Now let's step back and look at the Lord's Prayer as we have it, as we just read it a few minutes ago. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Now what we have here are actually two sets of three petitions, two sets of three prayers put together. The first set are all focused explicitly on the kingdom of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, as we pray these things, we are saying we want you to be worshipped. We want you to be obeyed. We want your kingdom. We embrace it. We love it. We want it. We seek it. But then the next three petitions are the things that we need in order to seek God's kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Because we seek your kingdom, therefore, give us the basics that we need. Help us not to screw up and forgive us when we do. In the first three, we announce our allegiance to God, our obedience to his rule, our desire for his kingdom. In the last three, we ask that he take care of us while we do these things, while we seek these things, while we prize these things. I don't know if you remember an old Talking Heads song called Life in Wartime, right? Some of you laughing about this. It's talking about, I got some groceries, some peanut butter, enough for a couple of days, right? It's like basics. Life is down to the basics in wartime. This is a prayer of people who are at war. This is a prayer not at war with their neighbors, but at war with sin. At war against the evil that is at work in the universe. This is a prayer about life in wartime. Think about loyal soldiers speaking to their captain. We want our side to win. That's our big thing. That's our focus. That's our obsession. We're about winning this war. We are willing to fight. All we want is the things we need in order to fight. We do not pray as if the good things of this world are our immediate concern. We are not obsessed with these things. Otherwise, the Bible would be filled with prayers for health and wealth and so on. Now, there are a few prayers like that in the Bible. And what we find is that when people find one of those prayers, people tend to latch onto them and stick to them for dear life. Pray for rich blessing in our personal lives. They're there, but they are not the main point. This is not the prayer of people who are looking to retire. This is not the prayer of people who are looking at this world for their blessing and for their joy. This is the prayer of people who are confident of their inheritance, their rest, their blessing, and who now know that their top priority is to fight their king's war. These are people who need ammo, who need strength, who need to be rescued along the way from the things that would entangle them and trip them. People who need wisdom to do what is right. You see, the last three petitions serve the first three. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency when I read the Lord's Prayer, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, as far as I'm consciously praying this, I have a tendency to speed through the first three and get to the last three. And try to cram into those three petitions everything I want out of life. The kind of lifestyle I want. The kind of good things that I want. But the last three petitions serve the first three. I'm not asking for daily bread and forgiveness and protection from temptation so that I can live a cushy life. If we're going to come up with a prayer for a cushy life, I can come up with a lot longer list than this. I'm asking for these basic needs because I need them to seek the first three. I am asking for the daily bread that I need, for forgiveness of sins and protection from temptation, so that I can seek the hallowing of God's name, the obedience of God, and the coming of His kingdom. See, the Lord's Prayer reflects something about the gospel, something deep about the gospel. And that is that the gospel gives us a fundamentally new allegiance. At the end of this chapter, second to last verse in the chapter, after Jesus has talked about not being anxious for the things that we need in life, but instead asking God for them and trusting Him to provide for us, He says something really simple and really shattering. He says in chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You want good things? It's fine. It's fine. God has plenty of good things. He's not poor and unable to give you the good stuff. He doesn't want you to obsess about the things that you think are the good things. He's able to take care of you. Don't worry about that. He wants you to focus on what is most precious. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is a goal bigger than life itself. And it is an offensive goal. The gospel calls us into a lifestyle that offends everybody. It offends all people. It offends conservatives. Because it calls us to give ourselves to merciful works. Calls into question at times our patriotism. It's offensive to liberals by the same token. Because it calls us to holiness and purity in every area of life. Not just the ones that it's cool to be holy and pure in. And it focuses on forgiveness and transformation and the promise of the next world, none of which are popular in our day and age. The gospel gives us a new focus. We are no longer focused on the same things that the world loves. We are focused on knowing and glorifying God. Some people make too much out of this, and I don't want to make too much out of this. But Christianity is more than a religion. It goes beyond the category of a religion. A religion is something that can be relegated to a part of life. A religion is something that is a detail of life that we take care of when our other needs are met. The kingdom of God is the whole of life. The kingdom of God turns everything else into just details. I want to step back and ask a question. And I think it's important that we ask this question, that we have an answer ready, because this is maybe one of the most important questions we can ask about our faith. What did Jesus come for? Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven, become somebody like us, born of a woman, born under the law? Why? Why did He come? What did He come to do? Well, I want to look at the broad view of things. We won't be reading tons and tons of the Bible here, but just think about the scope of Scripture under these categories. What do the Law and Prophets, the Old Testament, talk about over and over again? What do they talk about? They tell us that God is going to deal with evil. There's no way of reading the prophets without reading about the day of the Lord, without reading about God's promise to come and deal with the evil at work in the world and among his people. He's going to deal with the evil in the world. He's going to deal with the evil in his people. He's going to punish it through exile or slavery or the attacks of enemies or even death. But he will bring his people through that punishment into victory. His people will be cleansed and exalted to a place of rule. He will be glorified. And over again, we find a promise in the pages of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. A promise about the Son of Man in Daniel. A promise about the suffering servant in Isaiah. A promise about the branch who will grow out of the stump of Jesse, the family of David. About Israel itself, about his holy ones within Israel, about his anointed one, his son, that sin will be dealt with, that atonement will be made, and that with atonement made, a great and unstoppable kingdom will arise, one that is not made with human hands. You remember that famous dream of King Nebuchadnezzar's in the book of Daniel, of the statue that represented, this glorious statue made of all these different metals and materials that represented the kingdoms of the world that was then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream destroyed by a stone not cut with human hands. A stone that then grew to fill the whole earth. This was his dream of the kingdom of God. A king of the earth dreaming of the kingdom of God, having nightmares about the kingdom of God. There's a promise throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible that God will deal with sin, that he will deal with the sin within his people and the sin in the world, and in the same breath, he will begin a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. So then when the Son of God comes, what does he talk about over and over and over again? In Matthew 4, we read, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He talks about the kingdom and he does works that demonstrate the reality of the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom of God. You will read it some places as the kingdom of heaven. Most of the way through Matthew's gospel, it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes people read that and they make the mistake of thinking it means heaven. That was an old way of talking about God respectfully, that you would say instead of kingdom of God, you'd say kingdom of heaven. It means the kingdom of God. This is the rule of God in the world, and it changes everything. God being obeyed in the earth, not just in heaven. He's always been obeyed in heaven, by the way, right? We pray that God would His will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's always being done in heaven. We are praying that God would be obeyed by the people of the earth, that they would come to know him and worship him, that their lives would become focused on his kingdom in the same way that we ask our lives are focused on his kingdom. The prayer is not for escape from the world. The prayer is for the transformation of the world, starting with our hearts and our lives. Now here's the danger. We can't hear it. We can't hear it. Because as Christians, we've become so focused on Jesus dying to get us to heaven when we die, that we can't hear it. We can't hear it. Jesus keeps saying, I have come to bring the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. And we keep hearing, he's going to bring me to heaven when I die. Now that is right. He is going to bring us to heaven when we die. But that is just part of the good news. That is part of the gospel. It is right. It is indispensable. But our hopes are not high enough. We do not pray big enough when we make the gospel into something that is about getting me out of hell and into heaven. We do not long for a transformed world. So many of us have a hard time longing for a transformed world. Why? Because we are relatively comfortable in this one. And we are more comfortable following Christianity as a religion than reckoning with the gospel as the announcement of a kingdom. See, the ancient Romans got it on some level. They knew how to deal with religion. Religion was fine. But if you start announcing a kingdom, then we have a problem. And it was inevitable that the kingdom of Christ and the empire of Rome would conflict. And when they did, the empire of Rome gave it all they had, and killed those who proclaimed allegiance to Christ as king. The kingdom of God means that his name is hallowed, his reign becomes real, and what pleases him is done on earth as it is in heaven. It means that neighborhoods start to look different. It means that workplaces and prisons change. It means that widows and orphans are fed in the name of Christ. It means that families are unbroken and relationships are healed. It means that children's minds and hearts are filled with the praise of God and the knowledge of God, not with the consumer goods and the pop heroes that are all around them. It means that laws are changed so that they protect the innocent and punish the guilty. It means that marriages are healed, not just protected, but healed. That husbands love their wives like Christ loves his people. It means that the prejudices and practices of paganism are stopped. It means that rulers know that they're accountable, not just to voters. Who cares about voters? Voters can be managed. But they are accountable to a just and all-seeing judge. How does this kingdom come? How does it come through us? If we're told to seek the kingdom, how does it come through us? How do we seek the kingdom of God? Now make no mistake, it does come in and through us. We are the holy ones, the Hasidim. You've heard of Hasidic Jews. They take this phrase that's found in Psalm 149. It's this wonderful verse. It's very not what I would come up with for a praise song. May they praise God while they hold a two-edged sword in their hand. It's not very gentle sort of praise song. But it's speaking of the holy ones of God, the godly ones, the Hasidim. That is who we have been called to be. And no, make no mistake that the kingdom of God also means in some real way the kingdom of his people. So that when John records these words from heaven, he's made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It is an echo of what we find in Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. But much more important, how does Jesus enter and begin and bring in the kingdom of God? What is his path to victory and conquest? Well, this is, Paul says, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. He says elsewhere that if the rulers of this world had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The only path to the kingdom for Jesus, the path to the accomplishment of his victory and the Father's victory, the path to his exaltation, well, John speaks of it in John chapter 12. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, that means Satan, be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He speaks of his exaltation, and then John adds this note, which I hope pierces your heart. Jesus has just said, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, the moment of Christ's exaltation is the moment when the soldiers, having nailed him to the cross piece, lift him up and hang him up on the cross. The kingdom comes through the cross. It comes through the suffering of the Son of God. And it will come practically in our lives and in our places as we suffer for the sake of the gospel. The way God's kingdom comes, is through an army at whose head is a lamb. An army of lambs daily laying down their lives for the love of God and for the love of neighbors who don't always love them back. We put this a different way. Do you know what rebranding something is? You know what rebranding is? Right? So a few years back, Kmart became Big K. I really like that one. It's totally different now. It's Big K, right? JCPenney for like a month became JCP. I think they're both back to Kmart and JCPenney. Maybe I'm wrong about that. A Chrysler minivan has some body panels and badges changed, and now it's a Volkswagen, right? It is a temptation to think that Jesus mainly gives us tools to live our lives better. And for many of us, this is what attracted us to the gospel in the first place, is the sense that our lives could be better with Jesus, with little Jesus thrown in. And it's understandable. Biblical principles of work and stewardship do generally lead to prosperity. Christian marriages, generally, if people are trying to obey Jesus, they're better. And laws influenced by Scripture are more just and fair than laws that are written without reference to God. But there's a big problem with this, because becoming a Christian cannot simply be a rebranding. It can't simply be tweaking a couple of things and now I'm all set. Where our goals are the same as everyone else's, better relationships, more comfort, security, popularity, but now we're Christian and so we found the key to these things. No. When we meet Jesus, our goals become different. We don't strive after the same things everyone else is after. So we have two things that go together. One is a resurrection confidence. Resurrection confidence. See, we understand that in Christ, we are ruling with Him. We are seated with Him. We have a status that is exalted, that is changed. And so we are in authority now. We are rich now. We possess every good thing now. We are secure. We don't need to strive for riches and security and authority and good things and all of these things that the world around us looks for. And we accept God's gifts with thanks, right? We're thankful when we have enough food to eat. That's why Christians are always praying before they eat their meal. But we are not all about these things. We have a resurrection confidence. It changes our whole perspective on life. This is the perspective of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not the prayer of people who have nothing. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer of people who are rich and need the Lord to give us what we need to serve Him with total focus. That resurrection confidence that Jesus has already done for us, already given us what we could not do for ourselves, what we could not gain for ourselves, leads to a gospel carelessness. You can quote me on that. That's really good. Gospel carelessness. What do I mean? Resurrection confidence leads to gospel carelessness, so that now we can say, I don't care about my clothes. I am clothed in glory. I'll wear what I have to serve God, right? I don't care what I drive. I'll drive what I have to serve my God. I don't care what I eat. That's very hard for me personally to say. I eat to live. I don't live to eat anymore. I care about the necessities of a life like a soldier cares for the necessities of life. They don't occupy me. They serve me. So my money now has bigger purposes than my neighbor's money does. What really bothers me is that I might lose focus. I might become a casualty. That I might fall into temptation or bitterness. So God, please keep me from those things. And just give me what I need to eat every day. I want to close by looking at God's kingdom as a kingdom of light. That sounds very ethereal, doesn't it? Sounds like we're floating in the clouds somewhere. It means something much more concrete than that. There's a promise in the Old Testament, especially but not limited to the book of Isaiah, that God's servant, whoever that servant is going to be, will be a light to the nations. So we read in Isaiah 42, God saying, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. It's good news in Rhode Island, isn't it? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Who is this? A few chapters later, God says, it is too light a thing that you should be servant to, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation will reach the end of the earth. That promise of this light that God will send to the world. Jesus uses these same words to speak of himself. And we find in John, for instance, that Jesus directly calls himself the light of the world. In John 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Next chapter, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But you know, Jesus says something really shocking several chapters later. He says in John 12, the light is among you, meaning himself, for a little while longer. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then in Matthew, you are the light of the world. Disciples of Christ, you are the light of the world. Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, all of you who name the name of Christ, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Paul, in the same way, says to the Philippians, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the gospel does something to us. It changes us. It moves us from being passive recipients of God's generosity and grace. We are that. But it moves us from being merely passive to being active and personal agents of God's generosity and grace. So that we become not just people who receive grace, but people who give grace. We become not just people who are healed, but people who do heal. Not just people who are forgiven, but people who do forgive. Jesus is clear, that's not an option. We are called to be saints. Not just people who have been cleansed of sin and so are technically somehow holy, but people who do amazing things by the power of God. We are called to be a mystery. The world will not understand how you can rejoice when things are going badly and when people don't like you, any more than it understands why Jesus willingly went to the cross. We are called to serve. You are called to serve in confidence that your humility can't degrade you, but will be used by God to lift you up. We are called, in short, to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And you shall reign on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, you announce not only our forgiveness, you announce your kingdom. In our weakness, And in our lack of faith, we can only see a little bit of that at a time. We confess that that's the case even right now. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would get it when Jesus tells us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that we would get it, that yours really is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray that we would be people who are not all about the things that daily worry us in this life. We pray that we would be a people who are all about your holiness, who are all about your obedience, who are all about your kingdom. And we pray that you would give us such thundering confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for us and has done in us and to us, that we would be ready to go anywhere, to do anything, to speak to anyone, to suffer whatever you call us to. This is not something that we can just wake up and do tomorrow morning. We know that you need to do it. So we pray that you would. And we pray that we would seek first your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, who did, and through whom that kingdom has become a reality, Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, we pray. Amen.